Well, delighted to see you all. Someone told me this morning that Pastor Heupel lets you have food and drink in his Sunday school class, but you can't have it in mine. And I was just wondering, I wonder if Pastor Heupel ever thought he would see the day when he was the nice pastor. Isn't that funny how that... You got to have a heavy in every crowd, right? And apparently that's me. All right, well, let's pray. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for this day. Lord, how delightful it is to see your saints gathered in your name, in your presence on your day, seeking, Lord, your blessing. Indeed, Lord, we do seek your blessing. We cry out to you for it, knowing that you, Lord, are our hope, our comfort, our life. We ask for your help in studying your word, that you would bless us in it, that we, Lord, would with humility accept your truths, that we, Lord, with all diligence would seek to put it into practice, that today, Father, we would be blessed by you through your word, even as you promise. In Christ's name, amen. Last week, we looked at part of Leviticus chapter 26, and we looked at the promised blessings for obedience. And we saw there were several blessings that come along with obedience to the covenant. And remember the context that God had called the people Israel and had redeemed them out of Egypt according to his promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He had forgiven them their sins. He had provided them a means of worshiping him. He had given them the whole system of sacrifices and taught them how to be holy and walk before him. He'd given them the priesthood and the tabernacle and all of these things. And he is now telling them, for his covenant people, for those believers in him, those who are sanctified by the sacrifices, that continued obedience, to continual walking in obedience to him, will bring with it the promised blessings. And if they turn away from obeying him, it will have the contrary effect. And that's what we're going to look at today in Leviticus chapter 26. We'll pick up with verse 14. This is God's holy word. "But, says the Lord, if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. And after all this, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your livestock, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. And I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I will send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of your enemy. When I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall bring back your bread by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all of this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. I will destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. I will lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. And the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts and the lands of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall cause them to flee. They shall flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as if it were before a sword when no one pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies. You shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and that they have also walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. The land also shall be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbath while it lies desolate without them. They will accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all of that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. For I am the Lord their God. But for their sake, I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Now these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. Basically, 2 points, obviously, in this section. The first is that the Lord threatens judgment for disobedience, but then he also promises to turn back his judgment on the condition of repentance. So first we see that the Lord threatens judgment for disobedience. Notice it's several times it's conditionally stated, right? If this, then that, right? If this, then that. Sort of like, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will be saved. If you reject Jesus Christ as Savior, then you remain under God's wrath. You see, it's a conditional statement. Similarly here, the Lord says, if you do these things, which is to say you disobey him and despise him, then it will bring about the negative consequences. In verses 14 and 15, we see that disobedience, if they are not obeying his statutes or his commandments, right? If you do not obey, observe his commandments, and if you likewise despise his statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my covenant. So the covenant for them, covenant faithfulness, walking with the Lord, requires obedience to him. And those who do not obey his commandments, those who will not observe his rules, those who will not keep the covenant, bring about God's reproach. It is hard to distinguish between disobeying the Lord and despising him, right? If we disobey the Lord, it is probably because we are despising him. If we do not keep the covenant he made with us, it is a demonstration of our despising, of our abhorring him and not loving him or his law. What does the psalmist say? I have delighted in your law. And that's what the Lord is asking Israel to do. And I'm warning that if they do not perform it, this reminds me much of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock, right? whoever hears and does. Be careful to perform all that I have commanded you, says the Lord. You know, in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, what are we told to do? Go, therefore, to disciple all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I have commanded you. And I will be with you into the end of the age. Do you see? We're to teach the nations, which includes one another, I think. We're to teach one another to keep what Christ has commanded in the same way that the Lord taught Israel to keep what he commanded. Well, what are the results of Israel not keeping this covenant, of them breaking God's laws, of hating his statutes, of abhorring God in their souls? The Lord will do these things. He will appoint terror and set his face against you. He will appoint terror over you in verse 16. Terror could be taken as a summary of some of the things that follow, right? Many of the things that follow are quite terrifying. But I also think it's a condition of our soul, of our hearts. When we do evil, we fear the Lord. We are afraid. We are uncomfortable in his presence, and we are subjected to all kinds of external torments. We are terrified at things. We are cast about like a wave on the ocean. We are not settled in our minds. Our souls are troubled because we are not right with God. And some things that can terrify us in verse 16 are disease. I will send disease. They will waste from diseases. Many, many times in Scripture, we see disease as punishments for sins, don't we? Now, that doesn't mean that we always have to, you know, sometimes I've noticed the biblical authors don't qualify as much as I feel like I need to. But we do need to qualify. It is possible, we've seen it, that you can suffer for being righteous, right? You can get sick not because you've sinned. We saw that with Job. We see that in John chapter 9, the man born blind, right? He was not suffering for any particular sin. So that's always possible. But also, it is true that the Lord sends sicknesses for sin. We see this warning in the Lord's Supper, don't we, in 1 Corinthians? Right? That is why many of you are sick and dying. Why? Because they were sinning against the Lord. See, this is, do you understand that the same God who gave this instruction to Israel is the God who gives instructions to us? Same God. He's got the same moral standards. He expects the same kind of fidelity from his people. But so one of the things when you look at a church or a family or a society, and you see people terrified of sickness and disease, you see disease wasting or running through a society, one of the first things we ought to think is, Lord, how have we offended you? Search my heart, O God. Show me my sin that I might repent of it. And notice as we go through these that there was sort of an increasing, right? There's an increasing nature to these judgments. And each time, if you yet don't repent, right? If you continue to walk contrary to me, you see every time the foundations shake just a little bit, we're getting a warning, right? There's a warning. Oh, you have offended the Lord. And we should take these warnings. By the way, if you look around at our society, I would wonder, where are we in this progression? Where are we in this progression? We seem pretty far along. And I think it calls for repentance on us as individuals and us as families and as churches and as a society, because we have certainly offended God for him to send all of these kinds of things to us. Not only will there be disease, but toil. This reminds me, in verse 16, this reminds me of Adam in the garden, right? He, before the fall, he and his wife were in the garden to keep it. And it was a lush and beautiful garden. And I like to think that Adam probably, you know, he would pull, matter of fact, there weren't any weeds to pull, but that he would do something and its results would give, they would bear fruit. There was not toil, right? His labor turned into toil after the fall. And the ground itself was against him. God cursed the ground, and thistles and thorns came up. And you see, sin spoils things. And so Israel's sin, God is saying, is going to make it so that they will go out there and work and try to scrape out a living, but their work is not going to benefit them. They're not going to get the return that they would have gotten. The exchange rate changes because of sin. Sometimes I find myself when I'm toiling at something, I have to stop and say, what's going on here? Why is there so much resistance? Why am I not bearing fruit in this? Have I offended God? Have I not sought him in prayer? I found this times that, let me make a confession to you, sometimes I'm preparing sermons. I wrestle with a text and its applications, and I start, you know, I read another commentary and I outline the passage again and I retranslate the passage and I'm just bearing no fruit. And I realize, I've not been praying about this. I've gone to God's word arrogantly. I'm toiling because I'm against God, right? You see that? So when you find yourselves toiling, finding no results, look and see if there might be a cause for that. If you're constantly frustrated with your children, in your home, in your job, if you're constantly frustrated, every vocation, every calling has its frustrations. But if you are constantly frustrated in your labors, something is amiss. Right? Something is amiss. So examine those things. All right, God says if we walk contrary to him, he will set his face against us. You all know something about faces over the last, 18 months? You all know something about this, right? How the face has a symbol to it. You understand that. And God to set his face against us is an indication of his displeasure, right? Like in the benediction, we said, the Lord make his face to shine upon you. That's an indication of his pleasure. But if God sets his face against you, that's an indication of his displeasure. Even a dog, by the way, those who own dogs will know that you can look at your dog in such a manner as to show your displeasure and the dog will get it. My children, sometimes if I furrow my brow, they will know I am displeased. And God is saying, I will set my face against you. I'm going to oppose you. So, because God's face is set against them, they will be defeated and ruled over by enemies, and they will run. They will flee. The righteous stand, the wicked flee. So, you notice there are five sort of cycles of, we could call them cursings or judgments or disciplines or chastisements. They're not referred to as curses here. They're certainly not something to look forward to. They're maledictory, right? They're bad words. There are five of them. We're on the second now in verses 18 through 20. If you do not obey yet, God says he will break your pride. And indeed, it takes pride to resist God in this way, doesn't it? Especially if we've, you know, been set against the rocks, as it were. If we've been, chastised already, we become like Pharaoh. And we harden our hearts. What if Pharaoh had, in an alternate universe, what if after the first plague he had repented and said, Lord, take your people Israel? It might have gone differently for him. But so too for us, for the church, right? If we would repent when God first begins to discipline us, but we get prideful, our hearts become hard, we resist him. God's face is against us, so then we say, Lord, we're going to set our face against you. So that works out well, doesn't it? Look at verse 18. He will punish you seven times more. God knows how to manage man. Seven times more. It's according to your sins. Now, I think the seven times more doesn't need to be taken, you know, absolutely woodenly in the sense that you committed this one sin, you get seven punishments, right? Or you sin for a year, now you're going to suffer 7 years, although that could be the case. I think the notion is supposed to be there's a completeness to it. There's a fullness to it. There's a proportion to it. If we persist, the chastisement is going to be severe. You know, sort of like Jesus, when Peter asked, shall I forgive my brother seven times? He says, no, seven times 70, right? There's this notion of it's going to be increased. So it's according to our sins he will punish. He will break our pride. And one way he does that is with drought and famine. You see, human beings have basic needs. We have basic material needs in order to enjoy life on this earth. And things like water and food are essential to us. And think about, you know, just when there's a gas shortage or a pandemic scare and how quickly the shelves are bare. And we start thinking, oh no, what am I going to do? And that terror, right? That fear, which the Lord mentioned earlier, that terror comes in. Think of how dependent we are just daily. That's why we pray, by the way, for daily bread. We live in a time of relative prosperity where we don't actually have to procure food every day, right? We don't actually have to seek clean water all the time. I go to my sink and I turn it on and the water comes out. And I'm used to that. But let it stop for an hour. And I panic. This actually happened maybe this spring. And my mother-in-law was in town, so I had an extra person in the house. So that means extra water. And the water was out for just one day. And I already started thinking, like, which of my neighbors do I have to kill in order to get some water, right? But we are dependent, and we understand that if there's a scarcity of these kinds of things, we are very weak. And you can prep and do all of those kinds of things, but that's not the point. The point is God has made us dependent on these kinds of things, and He gets our attention by removing them from us. All right, well, the third cycle comes in verse 21 and following. If you walk contrary to God, He will bring on seven times more plagues. And these, again, are according to your sins. I'm struck at how many times that God's justice in Scripture is poetic, right? How God's punishments fit the crime. You know, it's according to your sins. We see this so many times in Scripture, but think of an example. Think of David when he killed Uriah the Hittite and committed adultery. And the Lord told David not only would he lose that son, but the things that he did would be done in his own family and in public, right? He did it in private, and then his children would do it in public. And we see that with his sons. God oftentimes is very poetic in his justice. If we think that we are logical and just and equitous and creative, right? Like sometimes as parents, you try to find creative ways to discipline your children. How much more is God, right? He's creative. He's creative in his disciplines. He's creative and he's also logical and rational and just in these things. And so he makes his disciplines, his punishments, fit our sins. He will send wild beasts to rob you, to destroy your children, to make you few. And I want us to think not only of literal wild beasts, right? Do you know, like, if you go to some places, like if you talk to people who are missionaries in some countries that have not had a strong Christian presence, the wild animals there are more deadly. And you talk to, like, the Garrets. Tigers in India are, you know, every so often they'll come into a village and snatch a child. Or snakes, or, you know, God uses the creation to punish the creation. But also don't think literally about the beast, but remember wild beasts is also a metaphor for the Gentiles. And what happened to the Israelites when they broke God's covenant? Weren't they taken away by the nations, right? Didn't wild beasts of a man, men like Cyrus and Nebuchadnezzar and all of these guys came in, wild beasts, and destroyed Israel and took away their children and made them few. So it has both a literal sense, but also there is that metaphor. Remember, wild beasts in the Bible oftentimes refer to Gentiles. All right, the fourth cycle. If you are not reformed, I don't mean, you know, you have to be Presbyterian and you have to, but if God says, if you're not reformed, in other words, if you yet haven't repented, and that's really one of the things we ought to think about more and more is, okay, all right, we've done wrong, we've erred, but God wants what? Do you think God delights in punishing, or would He rather that we repent and be restored? Well, the covenant tells us that He would rather that we repent and be restored. God's default setting, if you'll accept the analogy, is to bless and not curse. His default setting is good and kind and loving and wants you to enjoy Him, not to punish you for your sins. So, but if we are not reformed, God will walk contrary to you. Notice the contrast in verse 23 to 21. We walk contrary to God, and now, beginning in verse 23, He's walking contrary to us. So he looked contrary at us, right? Looked at us with a hard face. Now he's walking against us. You've tried to walk uphill, or you've tried to walk against the wind. Consider trying to walk against God, walking contrary to you, right? What success will we have? He talks about the sword, and the sword here, of course, is not just the sword of a man, but it's the sword of the vengeance of the covenant. And it will bring about pestilence and deliverance, not deliverance in the good sense like Daniel, but deliverance in the sense of being handed over to your enemies. I think of the Lord Jesus, who was handed over to wicked men, not because of any sin he committed, mind you, but because of the sins of his people. And that's the same kind of, that's how God treated his son on our behalf. This was a penalty we earned. We should have been handed over to our enemies, to wicked men. And the Lord Jesus was delivered by his Father to them. In verse 26, they will cut off their supplies. So here's this figure of 10 women shall bake bread in one oven. So you got one oven that's for 10 women baking. Assumingly, they're good, you know, presumably they're making it for their whole families. But there's so little bread that they can all do it in one oven. And then it's going to be returned to everyone by weight. Why is that? Because there's so little of it that everyone wants to make sure they got exactly their portion. You know, if there's abundance, no one's fighting over the crumbs. When there's scarcity, we get a little more, we start counting our pennies a little more. Number 5, if you do not obey and walk contrary, he will walk contrary in fury. Note the modifier here. This is what's new. Fury. God will be furious in his walk towards you. So now he's not just walking contrary, but he's doing so with anger. And this will bring about chastisement in verse 28. And then look at what is said in verse 29. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Do you know this has happened in history? This happened in Israel's history. This happened in 2 Kings chapter 6. A woman complains to the king that, you know, they were under siege. And so when you're under siege, you have no access to food. And so these two women make a bargain that they're going to eat one woman's son today, and then the next day they'll eat the other woman's son. And then the woman complains to the king, I made this bargain with her. We said, today we'll eat your son, tomorrow we'll eat your son. And we ate my son, and then the next day she didn't eat her son. That's happened in the history of God's people. Under the judgment of God, they ate their own offspring. Josephus records this in 70 AD when the Romans sieged Jerusalem and destroyed the temple, and there were some holdouts under siege. Josephus, in a book called The Jewish Wars, records the story of a woman named Mary who ate her own son, her infant son. If there's not a clearer picture of the judgment of God. But these things have happened. God is not just giving idle threats. He's showing, you know, and it's sad that sometimes one of the judgments of God is actually, like we get judged for sinning, and the judgment itself is actually more sin. See, it's compounding. It's like interest, right? It's like refinancing a mortgage at a higher interest rate. You owe more, and then every year the interest adds up, and you owe more yet. Now the worship here, look at in verse 30, your high places, the incense altars, cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. It's another way of saying, I will not accept your worship. You want to worship foreign gods? Okay, you want to worship other gods and have idols? I'm going to let cast your carcasses on their lifeless bodies. The high places, I don't know whether the high places here are those, but remember one of the, in the Kings, the books of Kings, one of the refrains is about these kings. The Lord would reveal, you know, we kind of summarize what that king did and didn't do. And one thing that was constantly repeated is, nevertheless, he did not remove the high places. There are these high places, these pagan shrines or temples or whatever they were, totem poles. I don't know exactly, but there were these high places. that we find all around the world today, and Israel didn't remove them from their land. So God then would abhor their souls. He would not take, you know, our prayers, we say, our prayers rise up to God as a sweet-smelling fragrance. The sacrifices, remember what the Lord said in Leviticus 16 with the burnt offering. It'll come to him like a sweet fragrance, an aroma that pleases him. But if we are breaking covenant with God, right? If we are not believing him, if we are not obeying him, our sacrifices are not pleasing to him. Do you think that, you know, God is not stupid, right? We can't just outwardly do things. I came to church today, Lord. I prayed. I sung. I did these things, Lord. But if our hearts are contrary to him, he knows better. All right, their cities, their land, and then themselves. It escalates. They will eventually be removed. And notice that first it starts in the cities, verse 31. Your cities will be laid to waste, your sanctuaries to desolation, and I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. I will bring the land to desolation, and your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. They imagine the conquerors coming into a land, right? And just being astonished. In fact, that story I told you about of the woman who ate her child in 70 AD, the Romans, those wicked Romans, those uncircumcised heathens who were, you know, destroying civilizations, they came in there and they said, "You mean to tell us this Jewish woman ate her own child? That is sick." They were astonished at what had happened in the land, and that's what the Lord is threatening. The people then would be scattered in verse 33 and removed, scattered among the nations. At Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, what do we see? We see regathering of Israel from all the nations, don't we? We saw Jews from Bithynia and all these different places in Acts chapter 2, right? And they heard the apostles preaching in their own language. These were God's people who had been scattered across the earth because of the judgment that the Lord is referencing here. These are the people who, you know, but notice this, and this will be coming up more in a moment here, but God did not break his covenant. He kept his promise for how many years from the destruction of Israel until the Lord Jesus came. God kept his covenant and called. You know, when you go in the New Testament, when you're reading in the New Testament, you read a lot about Samaritans. And the Lord makes a big deal about these Samaritans. And remember this, the Samaritans are simply what's left of the northern tribe of Israel. They're the northern tribe of Israel. Remember, there was a divided kingdom, and the northern tribe was taken away to captivity first, and then they were crossbred with Assyrians. So when we meet Samaritans in the New Testament, those are the descendants of the northern tribe. They would have been Daniel's relatives. Now they've been crossbred so many times that the Jews didn't recognize them, and they had started their own temple and their own canon of the Bible and things. But that's how faithful God is. That many generations later, he was still calling to himself. You know, so that Samaritan woman was a daughter of Abraham a long ways back. All right, those who remain. Okay, so, you know, you remember that there will be some who remain. Think of like Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and other people. Everyone eventually, or many eventually, are taken out of their homeland. There's a few who stay. They're not taken away as captives. And God says, "I haven't forgotten about you. You will faint, you will flee, you will fall, you will stumble, you will perish." To those who remain, you who yet remain. So then there's going to be another bit, right? So first the northern kingdom, then sometime later the southern kingdom. You who yet remain, you will waste away in your iniquity, and you will waste away in your father's iniquity. Here's maybe a helpful place to distinguish between dying for our own sins and dying for our father's sins. We don't die, the Lord says, for our father's sins. Unless, of course, we don't repent of them. Do you see how many times children follow in the sins of their fathers? And so it's our father's sins, but once we start participating in it, it's our own sin too. And that's the cycle that God is talking about here. You'll waste away in your iniquity. You'll waste away in your father's iniquity. What they should have done is said, I am not going to walk in the steps of my fathers, right? I see where they were wrong, and I'm not going to do that. But if they walk, you know, the king walked in the way of his father, right? That's a refrain in the book of Kings. So I've talked about this a little bit before, but with our ancestors, we should charitably but objectively consider them, right? We should always judge them in the light of the Word of God, but being charitable, removing the planks from our own eyes, right? And when we pick at the specks of our ancestors. But if we know they committed a sin, we don't need to repeat it. We don't need to repeat it. And it's easy to repent of someone else's sin, isn't it? Oh, if we had been there, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. That's what they told Jesus. Uh-huh. That's really easy to say. But don't do what they did. Right? Don't do what they did. All right. So now a note of encouragement. The Lord in verse 40 promises restoration for repentance. And this principle is still the same today, beloved, for Christians, right? If you've sinned, if you've fallen short, if you've offended God, confess it to Him. Turn from it. Be restored. That is always there. Jesus Christ said that He came to preach repentance, right? The reformer Martin Luther said that when our Lord Jesus said that we must repent for the kingdom of God is near, He meant that the life of the Christian should be one of repentance. And think about His argument here for just a minute. Jesus says in the first century, repent because the kingdom of God is near. Okay, what does the Apostle Paul say? Your salvation is nearer now than it was before. Do you see what I'm saying? The kingdom of God is nearer now, actually, than it was in Jesus' day. So the reason to repent, Jesus was saying, is the kingdom of God is near. It's coming. Well, it's even nearer today. So we even have more incentive for repentance. And it should be daily and continual. So we must confess. Look at what the things they must confess. There's five of them. Iniquity, their own iniquity. The iniquity of their fathers, which they had followed in, right? Their unfaithfulness, their contrary walk to God. And here's an interesting one. They must confess that God walked contrary to them. I don't think a loving God would send anyone to hell, right? Why would God? God did not kill your mother. One of the steps to repentance is to recognize that when we sin, God opposes it. And He walks contrary to sin. So part of our confession is that the things that have befallen are from God. God has walked contrary. Lord, You have placed a heavy hand upon me. Right? Lord, You have afflicted me severely. Lord, You have brought me many sorrows. Confess that. He already knows. He did it. All right, verse 41, if their hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt. I think about the prodigal returning to his father. He accepted his guilt. He didn't go back to his father expecting it was going to be just like when he had left, right? He knew that he had messed up. And he said, make me like one of your hired hands. I think that's the notion here. You accept your guilt. Now the results. Here's God's end. He promises this. He will remember His covenant. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. God remembers that. I see a hand, Mr. Pickett. Yeah, so I think similarly to how our faith is always incomplete, right? Repentance is a work, it's of God's Spirit, it's a grace that God performs in us. But our faith always is incomplete. We never believe with perfection. We never believe with, you know, without any doubt, without any ignorance, with all knowledge, with all trust. And so repentance is a grace that starts out like a seed and grows, just like faith does. And so there's a difference then between true and false repentance. And then within true repentance, there's young or immature repentance or imperfect repentance, and then perfect repentance. Well, We've never had perfect repentance, but we can have it sincere, right? An actual work of the God, of the Spirit of God in us. All known sin, all obvious sin. We've searched our hearts. So does that answer your? And it's very much like what the Lord is saying to Israel here. And think of like Nehemiah, okay? Nehemiah repented. Remember, you read the book of Nehemiah and his prayers, but it wasn't that Nehemiah's repentance was without any fault whatsoever, right? It was that it was genuine spirit-wrought repentance of a faithful man. Yes, Dave. Yeah. Yeah. So he's saying we ought to be praying for the repentance of others, because we do know that repentance is a work of God's grace. Like, if we repent, it's because God has gifted us. But we also ought to pray for the repentance of others, right? And by the way, if you find yourself striving with someone, say in your family or in the church, and you think they are wrong, and you think they need to repent, it's not sufficient just to tell them they're wrong and they need to repent, but also you maybe should be praying for them, right? Lord, show them. And I've done that where I've asked God to humble someone else, and then he humbled me. Didn't see that coming, right? But that's actually kind of, believe it or not, prayer is a means of grace, and that's how it works, right? It's a, having a conversation with someone, and that's what we're talking with God when we pray. And if we are approaching him with humility, Lord, help Dave repent. And I'm praying for that. But then in the midst of that, God reveals to me, oh, Rick, you have to repent, right? That God does that, and that's okay. You know, it's okay. I can ask God for Dave to repent, and he can be asking God for me to repent, and God sorts that out. But, you know, there's the Air Force used to have a slogan, kill them all, let God sort it out. And they would just bomb a whole region, you know, and they don't know who's going to be killed in a bomb attack, right? And so they just drop the bomb as they're commanded, and God sorts out the righteous from the wicked. And so with prayers, I always say, pray it all, let God sort it out. Right? Pray it all. If you think you have a sin to confess, confess it. If you think you have someone to forgive, forgive them. If you think someone needs repentance, pray to God for their forgiveness. Right? Pray it, or their repentance. Pray it, and let God sort it out. All right? So, now look at the land will enjoy its Sabbaths as a result. So even after Israel repented, but because they acknowledged their sin, there was still going to be a time lag between when they left and re-inhabiting the land. It doesn't happen immediately. Sometimes with sin, there are still, even forgiven sins still sometimes have consequences. We talked about David earlier, right? Sometimes forgiven sins still have consequences. And so they will not go back to the land. The land would enjoy its Sabbaths. And they will remain in the land of their enemy. But, verse 44, God will not cast you away. Remember the pleas of the psalmist. Do not cast me aside. Do not take your spirit from me. Do not cast me away. These are the kinds of concerns that the righteous have, is that God would abandon them. But God is saying, no, not in the least. I will not cast them away, nor shall I abhor. Remember, abhor is hate, to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. And why won't he do that? For I am the Lord their God, right? He's not going to break his covenant. God is faithful. He will remember his covenant for our sake, and it is the covenant of your ancestors. It's interesting to note that those who saw the return of the captives, like Nehemiah and Ezra, those guys, they were seeing God keeping his covenant with Abraham. Right? And when the Lord Jesus came, and people were brought back into Israel, they were seeing the Lord keeping his covenant to Abraham. You see how God has one covenant of grace that is dispensed in many ages. And so the promises that you and I enjoy now, right, are promises given to Abraham. And God has been keeping that covenant, believe it or not, since Genesis chapter 3. God has been faithful to his covenant this whole time. Although we cannot say the same for his people always. All right, so I'm going to close here. Just note verse 46 is just a summary and conclusion, just letting us know that these are the things that God commanded them, the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, by the hand of Moses. And Lord willing, next week we will finish Leviticus by looking at chapter 27. All right, let me pray for us. Father, we accept your word and your chastisements upon us. Forgive us, please. Give us, Lord, the grace to turn from our sins more and more, to love you, your faithfulness. Lord, be faithful to your covenant, not because we deserve it, not because we are better than all the other nations, not because of anything in us, Father, but rather because of your Son and his suffering for us, and because of your promises to us, Lord, and because of even the faith that you have given to us. Please, Lord, remember us and your covenant in Jesus' name.